I don't really plan on going through the entire book as far as Sunday school is concerned. Just one of the privileges that I have, and I want to just publicly say it Sunday school-wise here at the church, I appreciate the church taking care of our needs to where I can just sit back and kind of meditate a little bit. And I tried to meditate some here the other day. It might have been Wednesday, Thursday. I can't remember. I just read through Philippians. Those of you who are in the Bible Institute, we've been going through some of the New Testament books there. And one of those books that we've gone through, Ephesians, then Philippians and Colossians this next week, I believe. And the reading for those have been here. And I guess it was probably close to 10 years ago, I went through Philippians on the radio down on my radio broadcast down in Tennessee. And we were in the book of Philippians for a good long while. I just take a few verses at a time and did the Bible study. It was a great blessing to me. And so Philippians is one of those books that's always been a help to me personally just because of some of the blessings that are contained in here. And I'm just going to look at a few verses in chapter 1 and maybe just kind of look at a few verses here in some other chapters and then look at one other verse in chapter 4 to kind of prepare our hearts for this morning. But the book of Philippians, chapter number 1, we'll read the first few verses here. In fact, what I'm going to do is I don't plan on reading the whole chapter, but I want to put us in some context here. So let's look at Philippians chapter 1. It says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, y'all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Now there's a switch between verse 11 and verse 12. That the first 11 verses are kind of introductory. But I want you to notice verse 12 is where Paul's going to begin to talk about what's going on in his life here. He says, "But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." Let's pray, and we'll ask the Lord to bless these verses, and we'll look at some of these verses this morning. Father, we thank you for the privilege to open your word in the house of God. We thank you, Father, for the good warmer weather that we've had this morning. We thank you, Lord, that we have a privilege of coming into a heated building, Lord, free out of the wind and the rain, the cold, and just bless you, Lord, realizing that not everyone across the world has this privilege. We thank you for a good place to meet. We pray that you'd bless the words of God and our not just our reading, but our hearing this morning. And speak to our hearts, Father. Draw some of these truths out unto us that we may hear and that we may open up our hearts to what you would have us to understand this morning and glorify yourself in our church and in our lives. I know we have folks who are out of town this week, folks who are traveling. Father, folks who will not be here this morning for various reasons. I pray that you'd protect them as they're on their travels. I pray, Lord, you'd glorify yourself. And I pray, Father, that you would just minister to our hearts who are gathered here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, Philippians is one of those epistles that we call a prison epistle. It's a prison epistle. The reason we call it that is because Philippians is one of the letters that Paul wrote while he was in jail, while he was in prison. In fact, if you look at verse number 13, the Bible says here, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest, notice this, in all the palace and in all other places. He is in bonds. He's in chains. And that's the word that was used when our Bible was translated. The bonds there refer to the chains that he was in. We're told that the Apostle Paul probably was chained to a Roman soldier on a regular basis. I talked to one brother, said probably the chain was probably no more than 6 or 8 feet long. So he was never far out of reach of a Roman soldier. But here he is. He is in prison right now. His first recorded imprisonment here. And in fact, Paul is looking to die. He really thinks he's getting ready to die. Now, we didn't read these verses, but if you look at verse number 19, I'll read a few verses here. He says, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Now, we've been going through prayer the last couple of Sunday mornings in Sunday school. Notice that Paul is referring to his salvation, not his being eternally saved or anything like that, but his salvation from prison. That's what he's talking about here. Through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And his salvation from prison could be either release or execution. One of the two. Now notice verse 20. "According to my earnest expectation, my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not." I don't know what I'm going to choose. "For I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." What Paul's saying here is he's in jail, he's in prison, he is really awaiting execution. And it's kind of teetering back and forth, depending on the whim of the emperor. Is Paul going to be executed, or is he not? Remember, at this time, there was one man who was the most powerful man in all the world, the Roman emperor here. And as Paul is there, it's just simply a matter of him, you know, giving the word to have him beheaded or to have him released. Either way, it can go either way. And what Paul is saying here, he says, this is the fruit of my labor. Being in jail is the fruit of my labor. Laboring for the gospel and being put in prison is just simply part of the job description, if we were to put that in modern term. What he's saying is that he is in jail for the cause of Christ. But he doesn't have the pooch mouth. to put it just a little kid phrase. He's not, you know, his bottom lip isn't dragging the ground. He's not sad about it because he realizes that he is there for a greater purpose than he himself. And one of the things I want us to understand is when Paul says in verse 12, "But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather into the furtherance of the gospel." Paul's life was not sewn up in himself. It was sewn up in the affairs and the object and the ministry of another. We need to realize that we are just simply servants of Christ, slaves of Jesus. And Brother Artie, I don't want to pick on you, brother, but I've sung that song, "I'm a Prisoner of Love." I've hummed that song this last week wasn't near as much, but the week before that when we were moving stuff up there, I just kind of found myself humming that song, brother. I mean, that's a blessing. I mean, a lot of folks say, "Well, I'm not a slave, I'm free, I can do this, I can do whatever, nobody's my boss." Well, everybody is under the authority of somebody else. And Jesus told the Jews in John chapter 8, he said, "You have your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, he bode not in the truth. He's a liar, and the father of it." So either you're under the authority of the devil, or you're under the authority of Christ. And there are no two ways about it. There's no middle ground. You know, down in Tennessee, we say, you know, you need to be a pig or a possum woolen. You know, it's decide what you're going to be. And so the Bible here tells us Paul is a prisoner of Christ. We need to stop and think about this. The truths that we're given here in the Scripture, we just read over them so much, we just kind of toss them off to the side. We need to stop and meditate on some of these things that we hear. Paul said, "The things that have happened unto me have fallen out rather into the furtherance of the gospel." Paul said, "My life isn't anything." In fact, he said, "Neither do I count my life dear to myself down here." And so, Paul says, "I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." He says, "If I'm beheaded, if I'm killed, I depart and I go to be with the Lord." That's a whole lot better than living here in this jail cell. Whole lot better. But Paul says, nevertheless, get this, to abide in the flesh, to stay here in the flesh, not be executed, but to stay in this prison, is more needful for you. Paul was not worried about his own physical comfort as long as the people of God would benefit from his still being in the flesh. And I'm thankful the Lord permitted him to live, because we've got a wonderful book in the book of Philippians here for us to have some truth and help us out. Now the first 11 verses are pretty much introductory to the entire letter that Paul's going to write to the Philippians. So I want you to understand, he's writing from jail. He's writing from jail. And too oftentimes we Christians are guilty. I didn't say you, I said we Christians are guilty of complaining. We complain and we gripe and we murmur. We get the pooch mouth. We get so upset because of the way things go. And really and truly, we need to stop and remember that God is in control of everything. Name me one thing that God is not in control of. Say, well, preacher, sin is all over the world. Little children are starving, abused. I mean, we could just talk about all these things. Why is it that God doesn't stop that? God, apparently, if He's in control, He isn't doing a very good job. That's what some people say. Well, might I remind us of this fact, that God, in His great infinite wisdom, has given to every man and woman the ability to choose what they do with their lives. And those choices do have an effect on people. And God will finally and ultimately hold them accountable for the choices that they've made. Your choices affect other people. Abraham's choice to go in and lie with Hagar is affecting us down in 2014. Ishmael is a crazy man, and his descendants are absolutely wild. And we can see that going on in the Middle East. His hands against every man. You can't reason with a man like that. And so I want us to understand our choices have consequences. But be that as it may, God is in control of everything. God's in control of your life. God is absolutely in control of your life. Who controls the weather? Does God or Satan control it? Who controls it? The Lord does. Now, He permits the devil to use the weather at times for a purpose. Look at Job. What happened to the family of Job? Remember that great wind came in and knocked out the house, and the house just kind of came down and crushed the children inside there? The devil was in the permissive will of God, the range in which God had given him to operate. The devil, doubtless, tried to drown Jesus on the Sea of Galilee in the end of Mark chapter 4 as he was going over across to the other side of the sea. There arose a great tempest of wind. Master, carest thou not that we perish? He arose and rebuked the wind and said, peace be still. The wind ceased and there was a great calm. So the Lord did that. The Lord calmed that. And if you go back, and I remember some of those in the Bible Institute will remember, in that book of Amos that was looked at here a few weeks ago, God's the one who controlled the weather. Because He withheld the rain from certain cities in the nation so they would repent. But they didn't repent. And if you go back and look, it's been a while since I've looked at it. I saw a printout, it's been a couple of years ago, that every time the United States would do something against the nation of Israel, they'd vote for a pro-Palestinian, or they'd do something that would impede on the sovereignty of Israel. It always seemed as if some kind of natural disaster occurred, whether it was a flood, a hurricane, a snowstorm, all kinds of things happened to where you would almost think that God was in charge of the weather, kind of spanking America because of their mistreatment of His earthly people. So just be aware that those who bless Israel are blessed, those who don't bless Israel, those who curse Israel are cursed. Well, I say all that to say this, that God's in charge of the situation, and He's in charge of the Apostle Paul's life here. And notice, here is a great confidence that Paul has. You look at the introduction here, he greets the church, the saints, the bishops and the deacons, which are at Philippi. So there's one church he's writing to here. And he says, grace be to them, from God the Father, Lord Jesus Christ. And notice verse number 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. How many of us can look in the mirror and say that there are people who thank God when they remember us? I just thought I'd throw that out there. I mean, when people remember the preacher, do they say, thank God for Brother John, or God help that fella, we can't stand him, good night, Lord. I mean, which is it? I want to be somebody that folks can thank the Lord that they've known me. My life has been a help and a benefit to somebody else's life. If it's not, then I've got a lot of work I've got to get done. And so Paul here says that he thanks God upon every remembrance of this Philippian church. And he goes on and talks about that. And I guess some of the background behind it, the church in Philippi heard Paul was in prison, so they sent a man by the name of Epaphroditus, and he's mentioned over toward the end of chapter number 2, over in verse number 25. They send this offering by Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus goes in, carries this offering to Paul to take care of his physical needs. But Epaphroditus himself gets sick. And he gets sick, and in fact, Paul says he's nigh unto death. He himself is getting ready to die. And that made Paul feel bad because this was one of the great leaders in the church in Philippi who had been sent from Philippi to help Paul out. And now Paul says, I don't want this guy dying on my hands because you need him at your church worse than I do. Now, what an attitude is that? Here's a man in prison. He's probably lonely. I mean, I remember when Audrey said she was in the hospital and she knew that somebody was getting ready to die, she tried to sit with them so they wouldn't die alone. Here's a man who's getting ready to go to execution, and he's by himself. Don't you think he would like some company to be there with him, a fellow brother in Christ to encourage him on, to be faithful, to be true, to carry out the work that God's given him to do? And yet Paul says that God spared Epaphroditus lest he should have sorrow upon sorrow. And so he was so thankful that God spared his life. Well, he makes prayer requests, or in every prayer, verse number 4, always in every prayer of mine for y'all make requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And he says this in verse number 6. Verse number 6 is a verse that every one of us, if you write in your Bible, I know some folks don't. I write, I mark, I highlight, I write in the margin, I make notes. Verse 6 is a verse that every one of us needs to highlight or underline in our Bible, and do more than just that, hide it in our heart. It says this, being confident of this very thing. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm glad that there's some things that I can have some confidence in. In our world, there's not much confidence. In fact, is it in Psalm 118, it tells us it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. How many people have placed their confidence in the fluctuating markets, financial markets in the United States? I mean, in the 1920s, brother, it built up and built up, built up until that one day in 1929 when the stock market crashed. And when the stock market crashed, people were millionaires that morning and paupers before the sun went down. You can't put your trust in your stocks or bonds. I always tell people, say, preacher, do you have any stocks? I got a beautiful walnut stock on my Model 94 Winchester. You better believe I got a nice stock. Amen. That's the stock I like. Amen. But all that aside, I don't have a lot of stocks and bonds. Don't have a lot of them. I was talking to somebody here the other day. I don't really plan on retiring. I just plan on keep going until I just till I fall down the middle of the road. Then they just kind of scoop me off the field and somebody else comes in and takes my place. Can I submit to you that you can have all the confidence you want in things down here, but riches will take wings and they'll fly away, leave your hands, and they're gone. But Paul says this. I want you to look in verse number 6. Being confident, having faith in, having the reality and assurance, notice this, of this very thing. You want confidence in something? I'll give you confidence in something. Right here it is in verse number 6. That he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God still has every one of us on the potter's wheel. Every one of us is a work in progress. Some of us in this room are a little further ahead than other folks are. Those of us in the auditorium this morning are further ahead than, at least I hope we are, than some of the younger folks back in the Sunday school rooms. But every one of us is a work in progress. When the kids were little, they sang that song, and I know you've heard it before, "He's Still Working on Me to Make Me What I Ought to Be." It took him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and faithful he must be. He's still working on me. He's still working on every one of us. Now, some of us are a little more rougher around the edges than other folks are. Sometimes God, you know, God may get it right where he wants us at, and he may take that real fine grit sandpaper and just kind of rub a few edges off. Now, some of us, he may put us on a wheel and start just knocking big chunks off. And he has to do that based on our personality, where we're at, how far along we are in the Christian life. But every one of us can be guaranteed and assured that if God has started a work in us, he's going to perform it. Now, there are a lot of people who make a profession of faith, but they kind of peter out and don't ever finish. Preacher, did they lose their salvation? Those folks were never saved to start with. They never had salvation. In fact, we could look over in Matthew chapter 7, verse number 21. Jesus said, "Many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you." He didn't say, "I knew you and you lost it." He said, "I never knew you to start with." They did all these religious works, but they never were truly saved. Never were saved. And that's the big problem that we have in many of our churches today, is there are a lot of people are operating in the arm of the flesh. The reason there are church fights, church splits, and people having disagreements is because we've not learned the meekness and humility of Christ. Every one of us needs to have meekness and humility. And it's always easy to rise up in the flesh and try to take care of things. But that's not the way God operates. The Bible tells us here that the Lord, who has begun a good work in us, He will perform it. That means if we stay in the passenger seat and let God do the driving, He'll get us where He wants us to be. Now, having said that, you and I can buck against what God is doing in our lives. Because remember, we said earlier, every person has a choice. Every person has a will. God made it very plain to me that I needed to move from East Tennessee to Central Indiana. What if I would have said no to God? What if I would have said no? Well, can I tell you, I'm nobody, I'm nothing, but based on what the Lord showed me, this church would have suffered. I'm nobody. I'm just a fellow who's just trying to be obedient to the Lord. The Lord made it very plain to me in Ezekiel 34, verses 6, 7, and 8, that God's people, the sheep would be scattered if there was no shepherd here. And the Lord said, "I want you here." So if I would have been disobedient, other folks would have been affected by my disobedience. Every one of us can have choices, or has choices, and we can make the wrong choice. But here's the thing. If God began a good work in us, and we yield to the leadership of the Spirit of God, we walk in obedience to the Scriptures. And that's the key thing. I read a man yesterday, he said this, that if a person has no conformity to Christ in his Christian life, something is drastically wrong with his profession. I'm not perfect. Ask my wife and kids, I'm not perfect. But I want to submit to you, I'm a different man than I used to be because of the work of Christ in my life. And so, if you want to have some confidence in something, be confident of this, that if God has saved you, if you are truly saved by the grace of God, you're truly born again, God has begun a work in you. He's put the Spirit of God inside of you. He's the earnest of your inheritance, just like the earnest money that's paid as a down payment, as a promise that I'm going to buy the rest of the house, the rest of the property. That earnest is simply a good faith offering that they're going to come through on the rest of the agreement. And the Lord has given us the Spirit of God as the earnest of our inheritance. And when the Spirit of God leaves this world, we go with it. Hitman. May I say to you, God has started a work in you and me who are saved. And the Bible tells us He will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's going to perform it. A lot of confidence I've had in preachers. But I can name you some preachers I no longer have confidence in. Sad to say. I've had friends I've had confidence in. Friends I would have gladly placed my life in their hands. But circumstances have changed worldly friendships, earthly friendships. There are family members I would have trusted with, you know, if I'd had $10,000 in cash, I would have no problem handing it to a family member and saying, would you hold on to this for me until I can get to the bank here? And by the way, honestly, I mean, there are people in this church, I wouldn't have any trouble handing you an envelope of $10,000 worth of cash. So I know that you would not run off with it. I wouldn't count it after I got it back. I'd just go and take it into the bank. I've got a deposit for $10,000. I trust there are folks in this church, I trust you that much. But I've had family members that I've had to pull back that trust because they've proven themselves unfaithful. But here's the thing I want us to understand. He which hath begun a good work in you, He will perform it until the day of His Son. We can have confidence in Him. It's not confidence so much in His work as it's confidence in the one who's doing the work. Confidence in one doing the work. And I would say, every one of us, if you need a verse of Scripture that you want to claim as a life verse, I would strongly submit to you, Philippians 1:6 ought to be one of those that you really think about. Memorize that verse. Have your children memorize it. Being confident in this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I always think of this when I look at this verse. One of my favorite fellows I used to listen to on the radio years ago, and I don't listen near as much, because I don't drive as much, you know, around town there in Tennessee when he's on. A man by the name of J. Vernon McGee. Many of y'all listen to Through the Bible Radio. You know Brother McGee. I think he passed on in the early 80s, 83, 84, something like that. He was in his, I think, 81 or 2 when he died. And he told the story of going to school during the Depression. He was raised in Texas and was born and raised in Texas, and then was going to go to college and seminary and all of that. And he was, I can't remember if this was in Texas or in Tennessee when it occurred, but here he was, a young man. He wanted to go on to seminary and could not see where the money was going to come from. And I know he said he worked for the Commercial Appeal, the newspaper there in Memphis. He worked for them for a while and did some work for them, tried to make ends meet and all that. But it made me, I think it was one of the churches that he was in. He was a Presbyterian. I won't fault him for that. You know, can you get to heaven without being a Baptist? Well, sure you can. It's just, I mean, I'm going to ride first class. You know what I'm saying? So that's why I'm a Baptist. We're going to ride first class. Hallelujah. So, but a couple of elderly spinsters, ladies that had never gotten married, invited him to come to the house. And they were very proper, you know, almost antebellum, you know, Southern women. And he came in for tea and all that type thing. And they said, you know, Brother McGee, Mr. McGee, we have a presentation to make to you. And then their Southern way, they got up and one of them handed him an envelope and he thanked her for it. And she went back and sat down. The other one stood up, Mr. McGee, I have a presentation to make to you, sir. And she went and handed him the envelope and he said, thank you very much. And he put him into his pocket and talked with them, and they had, you know, some pleasantries and talked about life and those type of things. Then finally the time came to where he just kind of said, well, it's time for me to go. I thank you for your hospitality. So he went down and walked down the sidewalk inside of the house. And he said he turned a corner. And when he turned the corner, when he got out of their sight, he said he ran to find the nearest place where he could sneak into a corner and open up those envelopes to see what was inside. And he opened up those envelopes, and inside the envelope was enough money to pay for his schooling and to get him going on to go to seminary. And I can't remember how much money it was. It seemed like it might have been $250 from each of them. And of course, $250 in the 1930s was, you know, tens of thousands of dollars in our money today. And he said that when he thought about this verse, he said, God had called me to the ministry, God had opened up the door, but I did not know how God was going to get me to that place of service for Him. And he said, the God who began a good work in me was going to perform that work. And that performing that work was not here you are, you know, it's not a before and after picture. I mean, eventually it will be. But right now, we are working in stages. There are works that God is helping us to do. I know more than I knew 5 years ago because of some things God has shown me. And I hope 5 years from now, I'll know more than I do today. I look back at my life and I see what God has done. God has begun a work in me. And I want to submit to you that God will begin, who has begun a good work in us, He will perform it. You know why He's going to perform it? Listen to this. His character is at stake if the work is not performed. We don't really think about that. God's character is at stake if His work is not performed. If God starts something in you, they ask, there was a lady I read about one time who was dying. And she'd been a Christian for a number of years, and one of the person who was sitting next to her said, ma'am, are you worried that, you know, you might slip through his fingers and you might finally, you know, not be able to, you won't see heaven? And the lady, she said, I can't slip through his fingers because I am his fingers. We are bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, part and parcel of who he is. And the body of Christ is going to be complete in heaven. We're not going to get up there and find one of the little fingers on Christ is gone. Say, preacher, I'm nothing but a little toe. I'm not even a right hand. I'm just a little toe in the body of Christ. Well, you're absolutely necessary to make up the body. And every one of the Lord's fingers and toes is going to be there, if you will, in heaven. We're going to make it. Now, why are you going to make it, preacher? Why do you have confidence? Because of who He is. If God is not who He says He is, why are we here today? I mean, let's lay out and watch football. Shoot, let's go to the game on Sunday. If God's not God. I mean, be in a tree stand on the Lord's Day morning if God's not God. Go to the flea market if God's not God. Now, a lot of folks down in East Tennessee, those flea markets are open on Sunday, buddy. Look out. I mean, they've almost got to put in an extra parking lot. We went to one on the way to where we used to go quail hunt up in the upper corner of East, up in Harrogate, Tennessee. There was a flea market that we passed. Now, I used to preach up in Virginia some, and when I would drive to the church up there, we'd leave about, I don't know, 7 o'clock and get there about 9:30, something like that. It was, you know, depending on how we drove. And there was one flea market that was over here on the right-hand side of the road, east side of the road as you were driving up. And brother, I'm telling you, the parking lot was full and people were parked on the shoulder, you know, for a couple hundred yards. They were going to that flea market. Going to that flea market. Yes, sir. Yes, they were going to that flea market. I'm not against flea markets. I like flea markets. I just don't like them on the Lord's Day. Flea market's got some good stuff. Got some bad stuff. I'm going to tell you, on the Lord's Day, that's His day. That's the day that we meet with Him. And the Bible says, being confident in this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God's going to perform the work. And as I sat back here this, I guess it was either Wednesday or Thursday, I just read through that book of Philippians, and I just kind of let some of those truths, it's just kind of like taking one of these pieces of candy and stick it in the mouth. You know, when you're a little kid, you get that candy, what's the first thing you do? I mean, you crunch the candy up, you swallow it, and it's done. But those of us who are older, we learn to enjoy that a little bit. You kind of roll that thing around your mouth, you suck on a little bit, it helps your throat, and you enjoy that flavor a lot longer. That's what we ought to do with the verse of Scripture. Don't just read it, you know, being confident in this very thing. I got that verse memorized. Let that be like a piece of candy. Let it be like a piece of candy just sitting in your mouth, and you suck the sweetness out of that verse. But it's better than old, what's-his-name's everlasting gobstoppers that last forever, Willy Wonka. I mean, it's a whole lot better than that. Because this right here is the everlasting Word of God. You can suck on that verse and suck all the sweetness out of it and think you've got it all mastered. And then later on down the road, the Lord will bring it back to you, and He'll just kickstart it all over again. Maybe even give you some new things that you hadn't seen before. And so, to be confident in this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it. He's going to perform it. That word perform there means to bring to completion, to finish it. And that's what God's going to do with every one of us. God started to work in you. He's going to finish it out. And He's talking about that to this church here. And we could mention so much here about these other truths in Philippians. But Paul is having confidence in the God of heaven to perform the work that God's begun in his life and in the life of other believers. And where is Paul right now? Verse number 13, his bonds in Christ are manifest in the palace and all other places. Paul's in prison, but he still believes, verse number 6, he still believes he can be confident of the God who started to work in him. Be confident. Be confident. Don't place your confidence in earthly things. Again, stock market's fine, 401k's fine, retirement's fine. I'm not against any of those things. I'm not against it. I'm not against that at all. In fact, we're told we need to lay up, the parents are to lay up for the children. We need to do those things. I understand that. But my submission to you is that if that's the only place your confidence is, when that stuff is swept away, if you don't have Christ, what else do you have? Your house is left until you're desolate. You have nothing. The rains come, the storm beats down, the house falls, great's the fall of it. Because it's not founded upon a rock. But a person who truly believes Christ, a person who is in Christ, is going to do Christian things. People say, I got faith, preacher, I got faith, but I don't have any works to back it up. Well, James said, tell you what, you tell me you got faith, you don't have works, I'm going to show you my faith by my works. Works don't save a person. They demonstrate to the lost and dying world that a person really is saved. You don't have any works to back up your profession, something's wrong. You don't work for salvation, but your salvation will work. It's going to work. It's going to make a difference in your life. And Paul is seeing, we're seeing that in the life of this man here who's in prison, who's in jail. And we could talk about chapter 1, chapter 2. We could talk about the three things he says. In verse number 5, he talks about the fellowship and the gospel, how they become saved. And then we could talk about, in verse number 12, the things that happen unto me have fallen rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. The furtherance of the gospel deals with us being servants. We are used in His service to further the gospel. We become saints. We fellowship in the gospel. Well, as servants, we further the gospel. And we didn't read this, but in verse 27, he says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand together in one spirit with one mind, or that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So in verse 5, we have the fellowship of the gospel. Verse 12, we have the furtherance of the gospel. In verse number 27, we have the faith of the gospel. And if we strive together for the faith of the gospel, that's where we're soldiers. That's where we make a stand and we don't back down from what we believe. There are certain truths that we cannot back down on. Now, I understand that I don't want to be ugly. I know folks who go to different churches and whatnot. But when we say baptism is by immersion, I mean, that's just like saying that, you know, milk is white. And chocolate milk's chocolate color. That's like saying the hot fire or the cold ice. You don't need to say cold ice because ice is cold. You don't need to say hot fire because fire is hot. And you don't need to say baptism by immersion because baptism is immersion. It is full immersion of the body in water to demonstrate the death, burial, and resurrection Son of God. We stand together for the faith of the gospel. Now, there are other folks out there, they may see baptism a little bit differently, and that's fine. That's why they have other churches. If a Presbyterian comes here and says, I want to join the church, we're going to ask them about their baptism. If they were sprinkled as a baby, they were poured on as a baby, or even as an adult, they've not been scripturally baptized, we'd baptize them up here behind us. Or if they wanted to go down to the Brandywine, wherever they wanted to, we'd find a place, good clean place. If there is a clean place around here to baptize somebody, we'd baptize them and bring them into the church. But I want to say to you that we have to strive together for the faith of the gospel. We are not going to compromise the death, burial, and the resurrection of the Son of God. That's not open to debate or discussion. It's not open to, well, is it a spiritual resurrection or is it really a physical bodily resurrection? That's not open to discussion. The resurrection was a bodily resurrection. Jesus came out of the tomb literally. And there are some things that we have to strive for because we're Christians. So we strive together for the faith of the gospel. And we could talk more about that, but look just briefly over in verse number 4. We're going to talk about this here a little bit this morning, just based on the time of year where we're at. But if you look in chapter number 4, he says in verse 1, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." Now, he talks about standing fast in chapter 1 a couple of times. He beseeches these two ladies, Iodas and Syntyche, that they be the same mind in the Lord. And he entreats them also to help those women and a man by the name of Clement who were fellow laborers in the gospel. And then in verse 4 he says this, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again I say rejoice. "Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." That doesn't mean the Lord's getting ready to come back right then, although the Lord is ready to come back. He says the Lord is right here beside you. "Let your moderation be known unto all men." God is right beside you looking on, seeing what's going on in your life. He sees all that. But I want you to look in verse number 6. He says, "Be careful for nothing." Now that doesn't mean don't be careful. That's not what that means. Don't be full of care about things. Don't be anxious for things. Don't have a lot of anxiety in your life and let the stress of life wear you out. The Lord says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." When we bring our prayers unto the Lord does not want us to take the cares of this life, the things that fill our minds. Jesus said, John 14:1, "Let not your heart be troubled." That same passage out of where David read this morning, he read verse 6. Verse 1 says, "Let not your heart be troubled." Did you know that if our hearts are troubled, it's our own fault? Now, it doesn't set well with many of us because we think we have a lot of problems that we have no control over. Well, can I tell you, Paul didn't have any control over whether he was in prison or not. But his being in prison was part of the plan of God for his life. And Paul had no problem submitting himself to the will of God. But he says this, "Let your request with thanksgiving, let our prayer by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God." Our prayer and our supplication needs to be with what? Thanksgiving. And the time of year we've come to is a time that's been set aside by our nation to observe that. We'll talk about that in the message this morning. But of all people in the world, we ought to be the most thankful people for what God has done in our lives. So we'll stop there this morning. We may come back and look at Philippians next week. We'll see what the Lord has for us. Let's go ahead and dismiss in prayer. Father, we thank you for the word this morning. We pray that you'd help us to have confidence in the one who has begun the good work in us, and he'll perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Help us to be a thankful people, that you would be glorified. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.